The text, we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us, is from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. I want to speak today on the theme, authentic Christianity, authentic Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. This week, I read about a Christian college professor speaking about a sex dating app that was the craze on this particular Christian campus. This is an app on your smartphone where you can scroll profiles under the auspices of online dating for the purpose of finding a one-night stand. Some use it more than once a night. I then read another article from a leading national magazine interviewing 20-somethings about these kinds of apps that they're using. One young man was an investment banker, and he said it was like ordering fast food and delivery online, only in this case, quote, you're ordering a person, end of quote. I was heartbroken, and I actually felt myself slip into a kind of despair, to the point I was actually feeling sick. I had no idea this was happening. The gross immorality taking place, but you know what hurt me the most was to discover that this was happening even on a Christian college campus. This is a stark illustration of how much of what calls itself Christianity is involved with the world's popular culture. But the comparison should not stop with the college university campus. It can be made with many, many Christian organizations and even many local churches. Why? The spirit of this present evil age has even influenced you and me. We do not know what authentic Christianity is because we seldom see it. And when we do see it, we're confused to it. Is this the authentic or is it some aberration that is an abnormal form of Christianity? True Christianity will always draw a stark contrast to its environment. Even a religious environment. True, authentic Christianity is never at home in its surroundings. It can't be. It's so different. It's so different from what the world says. But you know, it's also so completely different from what most conservative, quote, Bible-believing churches believe. This is why the Apostle Peter addressed believers in his first epistle as pilgrims, and he did not mean men with tall black hats and buckled shoes who have Thanksgiving feasts with Indians. No, not at all. That word pilgrim means someone who is a temporarily living in a strange or foreign place. He's an exile. He's a foreigner, an alien. He's never going to be at home. And so in our text, the Apostle Paul distinguishes the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. He shows us what genuine Christianity is from the world's elite and educated. And I want to show you today that these differences will always make authentic Christianity recognizable. You will always be able to discern it and know it because it will stand in such contrast to its environment, even the religious environment of our times. The world despises authentic Christianity. It always has, and it always will. Jesus said, for my sake, men will hate you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Now, Paul, in the first three chapters of this epistle, has been using as a sub-theme wisdom. And he's been comparing, as I said, the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the ages, the wisdom of the world. And our text is basically the summation of this sub-theme of wisdom in these first three chapters. And you can come to only one conclusion, that the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men cannot come together. They cannot be mixed. They never will be. Look at verse 18. The world will always despise authentic Christianity. Let no one deceive himself. Now, when the Bible says, don't be deceived, let nobody deceive himself, it's always because it's easy to be deceived, especially at this point. And the author wants you to understand, there is no deception here. It's clear. There's no mixing of the two. You can know whether you are authentically his or not. Let no one deceive himself. If any one among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. Now, what does he mean? Let him become a fool. Well, what Paul is saying is this, that Christianity, that is authentic Christianity, is so radically different from the natural mind and intellect that it will appear foolish to them. So that if you are considered intelligent, if you are a wise person, knowledgeable person, you're going to have to humble yourself, swallow your pride, and be ready to be called a fool for Christ's sake. That's what he's saying here. That the world rejects authentic Christianity because it sees it as sheer nonsense, madness. Oh, but they would accept us. They would accept Christianity if Christianity solved the social problems of the world. If the church could come up with the answer to war and peace, oh, then they would applaud us. If we could solve the racial tensions, they would accept us. If we could answer the question of poverty, why then they would extend the hand to us. But Christianity was not called to answer these social ills. It was not called to solve the issue of poverty. In fact, Jesus said, the poor you will have always. Well, you say to me, but yes, but didn't Jesus say that his people, his church, would be salt and light? And isn't salt a preservative with healing powers? Well, yes, that's true. Salt does have some medicinal purposes. And yes, it does preserve. And are we not then, therefore, to be, you say, a preservative to society? Yes, but not in the way most people think. You see, the social problems of today is not poverty. It's not war. It's not crime. It's not drugs. Oh, no. The social ill and problem of our generation has been the problem of every generation preceding us. And it's the problem of man's nature. His heart. The heart is the problem. The heart is totally opposed to God. Conceived in iniquity, born in sin. You and I are naturally rebels to God. And from this fountain, from this foundation, springs all of the social ills and problems. And so God does not call us to address poverty or war and peace or all of these other problems. No, he says go to the root. The systemic root of all of this is my heart, your heart. Can I say it in one word? Our nature. That's the problem. Our nature does not love God nor is inclined towards Him. If you had an ingrown toe, you were suffering a heart attack and you were rushed into the ER and the doctor happened to notice you had an ingrown toenail and he forgot about your heart and started to fix that problem, what would you think of him? Foolishness, derelict in duty. We have a message, yes. We are to be salt and light to our generation. But what our message is addresses the problem they don't want to have addressed. I remember reading one time of a college professor in a prestigious university. And before he was saved, he would always have lunch with a particular colleague, and they would discuss world events and philosophy. But he was converted. And after he was converted, he tried to share his newfound faith with his colleague, but she would have nothing of it. They would always break out into arguments. And so one day he decided he wouldn't bring it up at all. In fact, he wouldn't say anything at all. He'd just mind his own business and be quiet, eat his lunch. Well, he could tell that she was starting to get irritated. And finally, she couldn't hold it any longer, and she burst out and said, "Even when you're silent, you're a living accusation." Well, that's it. The church is always, authentic Christianity is always a living accusation. Even when we're silent, there is the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ penetrating the dark heart, and the dark heart does not like it. We are contrary to that for which they stand, and they label us fools. Why would anybody want to give up happiness and live a mundane, ordinary life? They're just a bunch of prudes. Who wants to give up a Sunday morning and sit amongst a bunch of people who've neglected joy and pleasure and don't know how to have fun? But what they don't know is this. We've tapped into pleasure that Peter says, unspeakable, full of glory. We've tasted of something that takes pleasure to the highest of all levels. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. Well, they would accept us if we could, if we would just merely be psychological, if we would just try to treat the psychological problems of our times, like insomnia, if we could just help people sleep and put their conscience to ease, or if we could make people feel better about themselves, then the world would accept you and I. Many church leaders have bought into this lie. The Joel Osteens and the Joyce Meyers are here trying to tell us if you just simply believe in yourself more, if you just have more confidence, if you could just believe truth and think accordingly. Well, now, I agree with your pastor and with Brother Moore that we ought to believe truth, but it is very important what truth we're talking about. The truth of authentic Christianity is not in self-promotion, but in the exaltation of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And knowing Him personally, relationally, this is the answer. And so many church leaders advocate a more progressive theology, which simply means a popular lie replaced in an offensive truth. Or the world would accept Christianity today if Christianity would just be limited to worship services. My, we're hearing this on a great scale today, aren't we, since the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage. We're being told that it's all right for you Christians to be bigoted and hateful and to have your strange doctrines so long as you keep them in a place of worship. Just the other day, I heard a secularist say this very thing, arguing with somebody who was against same-sex marriage and said, "That's discrimination. You shouldn't talk like this. We will not have this in a secular society." And they won't. They will try to silence you and I. If we could just learn to compromise and get along with them, just go ahead and have our worship services and say what we believe to one another, but don't you dare take it to the marketplace. Beloved, listen. Authentic Christianity cannot compromise with the world around it. It cannot. It will not. There is no doubt. I have no concern. I really am not concerned about authentic Christianity bending the knee to popular theology or immorality of the times. I'm not concerned about that. Why? Because it cannot do it. It's not in its heart. It's not in its makeup. The world despises Christianity because Christianity contradicts its philosophies. The philosophy of the world is what? Pull yourself up by your own bootstrap. Be your own man. Be your own woman. Don't succumb to anybody. You be your own self. Assert yourself. And yet, what did Jesus say? If anybody wants to come after me, let him first deny himself, pick up a cross, and follow me. Jesus cuts against the grain of human pride. And to the natural man, it doesn't make sense. It's totally preposterous. What do you mean, deny yourself? No. You're to promote yourself. Nobody else will do it. You'd better do it. The way to get ahead is by asserting. Be aggressive. Stand up. And yet Jesus said, if you want to be His and to have eternal life, you have to learn how to abase yourself. Be humble. Totally contrary. And the world says it's foolishness. The world has its societies and its communities. And they say, this is the way. This is the way to the better life. You've got to be a part of this congregation or this society. Again, Pastor Moore was correct. Men today want us to turn to politics as if this is the answer. The moral majority of the past was a false hope. It's like trying to grab a rope of sand. It could not change this country. And now we're told to believe in higher education. We're told to believe in other organizations of man. No, there is only one organization, only one organism that God endorses because He's the head of it. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And once again, that doesn't make sense to the world. But the world despises Christianity because Christianity's rationale is completely different than theirs. Let's go back to the text, shall we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The wisdom of this world is silly, foolish, utter idiocy to God. Because God thinks on a plane much different than the natural man. And so do you if you're saved. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. You and I are to think on a different wavelength than the natural man. That is the man or the woman who's yet to be saved. And this is the problem. Christianity is simply illogical to this world. Young people say, Christianity can't be what I'm looking for because. And what are their answers? What are the reasons? Well, they don't know how to enjoy themselves. They always want to put rules and regulations on you. They always want to tie you down, not let you express yourself. My dear friend, listen. It's the gospel that you truly find yourself. But that's counter-cultural. It's counter the way we think. We think that the answer applies with man. And it appears foolish, the gospel that we offer this man. Look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Here, Paul shows us a very stark illustration of the utter nonsense that the world thinks of when it thinks of the gospel or hears it. He says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, the Jews wanted miracles in order to believe. That was their position. Just show us some great sign, some display of power, and we'll believe. In John 6, they approached Jesus and said, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. Give us bread from heaven. Just do a great miracle and we'll follow you, make you our king. He was always accosted with this line of reasoning. The religious leader said, just show us some great sign. Why, even on the cross they mocked him this way. Come down and we'll believe in you. Do a miracle. Bring yourself off the cross and we'll follow you. The Jews always wanted a sign. The Greeks, on the other hand, they weren't interested in the miraculous, but in the intellect. Give us a philosophy, an argument that demolishes all other arguments, and we'll believe, we'll follow. And what did God give them? What did God give the Jew and the Greek? He gave them a dead Messiah, utter foolishness to them. How could a man dying on a cross save me and give me eternal life? What hope for society is there? I mean, a man being crucified as a criminal. That doesn't make sense. Why, he didn't own anything except the clothes on his back, and you're telling me he's going to give me all riches? He had no home of his own, and you're telling me he's going to reserve a home in heaven for me? This doesn't make sense. What kind of a king is he to be born in a manger, not in the palace? Utter foolishness to the natural mind. Godly wisdom is so countercultural that we miss it, even many of us in the church. Let me give you five examples of what I'm talking about. First, godly wisdom says God wins by dying. That's godly wisdom. God triumphs by dying, by losing. Go back to verse 18 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that God, in his most greatest display of weakness, in his display of losing everything, triumphs over all. He explains in verse 25 what he's really saying here. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, you and I both agree God's not foolish at all, nor is he weak. He's the omnipotent God, all power. And yet, what Paul is trying to say, that God, appearing as weak as a death on the cross, as foolish as that might appear, God at his weakest is still strong enough to overcome Satan and your sin. God appearing at his most foolish is still wiser than the wisest of men who by that death conquered all principalities and powers and brought him under his feet as his footstool. God at his weakest moment there hanging on the cross is strong enough to conquer every stain of sin, every power of rebellion, every resistance of this heart of mine. He can do it. This is what mankind doesn't understand. God does exactly the opposite that we think, or how we would think. And here he sends his son to die, born of a virgin, nobody to herald him except a few angels and shepherds. He lives his life in obscurity. He's mocked by the religious establishment, hated by the political forces, and finally crucified and silenced on the cross. And we say, how can that be victory? How can there be hope in that? And God raises him from the dead 3 days later. You know, they were always mocking Paul for talking about the resurrection. In Acts 17, when he's in Athens speaking to the great philosophers of his age, they called him a babbler. It's a word that means literally seed picker. It means somebody that picks here and picks there and brings it all together and ties it and tries to offer it as something substantial. But they invited him nonetheless to go to the debating arena called Mars Hill, and there he began to preach, and they listened. He even quoted their own poets. He talked in a way that they could understand and was relevant. Until he got to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they said, done with this. This unworthy fellow, not going to listen, this babbler. Why? Because the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foolishness even to this world. But Paul says in the second chapter of Corinthians, in verse 6 through 8, that he is speaking of a wisdom that's still a mystery. That not even the Stephen Hawkins and the brilliant Albert Einsteins can understand. Did you know Albert Einstein didn't claim to be religious? But the more he studied the theory of relativity and began to understand, he came to the conclusion that there had to be some kind of intelligent design. And he even mocked Christians of his era, that if they would simply know what I know about their God, they would live completely different. They'd live like this book says they would live. They'd live in awe of God. Here's a man that doesn't even know God. And yet just looking at his creation and watching the and the amazement of the mathematic structures that God put into place, and he recognized the awe and the wonder and the majesty of God. Paul says, the wisdom of God is still a mystery, even to the most educated man. And it's always that way, because why? God never does it the way we do it. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Why? Because my thoughts are above your thoughts. I don't think on the same plane. I'm not limited. I know all things, every contingency, indifferent. He knows all about your life. He knows what you're facing today. He knows what your ailments are. He knows how it'll all end. Why? Because time is in his hands. He's transcended above it. He's bigger than that. He knows the issues that you're facing. Am I different? Because he knows all things. He can be trusted. Let me ask you, do you know all things? Can you foresee every decision and the pathway it will lead you? No, you hope you can. You hope that decision will make you more successful or bring to you the happiness you're looking for. But in the end, you can't guarantee that. Why? Because you don't know all things. 100 different things could take place. 1,001 different contingencies. But God knows it all. And he knows enough to know how to help you and me. But we don't think that way. Not at all. That's number one. Number two, God's wisdom says you must lose your life in order to save your life. Now, once again, this stands to man, and man's thinking is just utter folly. What do you mean you got to lose your life in order to save your life? Well, that's exactly what Jesus said, is it not? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man that should he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Every one of us has something native, natural to us, that wants to hold on to control. Never relinquish it. That's why we don't like authority. That's why your children don't want to do what you tell them to do. It's something born, instilled in them, natural to them. We don't like authority. Why? Because that means we have to submit our control to the authority. And Jesus said, if you want to have life, you want to save your life, then you're going to have to loose the control and give it to me. And that's totally contrary to the way you and I think. That's why there's somebody in this room today who's not yet a Christian, because you cannot understand that. It seems so contrary, not only to your rationale, but to your emotions, to your wants, your loves, your hates. Everything in you is opposed to that. Yet God can be trusted that if you obey Him, He will save your life. And not only will He save your life, He's promised to give you life and life more abundantly. Number three, God's wisdom says that Christianity thrives when it suffers. Christianity thrives when it suffers. The more it suffers, the better it does. Mao Zedong proved that. In the late 40s and early 50s, he brought his People's Revolution to China and tried to kill every missionary in the country and every pastor. And by the time he was done, millions of Christians had died. And the few that were remaining had to go underground. But did you know today that the nation that has more Christians in it is mainline Republic China? 150 to almost 200 million Christians. Why? Well, it's why what has been said by wise people before. The blood of the martyrs has been the seeds of the church. You kill one and 10 will replace it. You can't stifle this message because Christianity is designed to thrive as it suffers. That's why you're called to often to suffer. God has something more intended than just your suffering. No, He's working something to your good and to His glory. The church survives the worst hell that it can spew out of its vile mouth. The floods of evil that would overtake God's people like a tsunami have not washed it from the face of the earth, but simply taken it to other places on the world with the gospel. Christianity always survives when it suffers. But you know what our problem is? I want to speak to Christians. Our problem is we don't want to suffer. And who does? It's not rational, nor reasonable, is it? And here we are standing opposed to our own God by not submitting to His ways because sometimes it calls upon for suffering. But what we don't know, but what we've heard but yet to believe, is that holiness is the greatest success. You see, this is number four. This is the wisdom of God. Wisdom of God says holiness is the greatest success. And once again, the natural man says, I can't understand this. You're telling me to stop all the things that I'm doing and follow your Jesus and start going to church and reading my Bible? That's true success? No, I didn't say all of that. That's not what I said. That's what religion says. And religion is nothing more than another manifestation of man's wisdom. It's not God's wisdom. No. I am suggesting to you that the gospel says, come to know Christ. Not about Him, but know Him. Know Him as you would a wife or a husband or a dear, dear friend. Come into a relationship with Him. Put your trust in Him. Follow Him. And He will lead you into paths of righteousness. He will lead you in places and to experiences in Him that once again are unspeakable. Past knowing. Defy description. Holiness is the greatest success there is. See, the world says, if you want to be happy, then pursue happiness. Go for it with all of your might. Grab it. Seize the opportunity. Do it now because there may never be another opportunity like the present. Do what you can. Achieve it. Work. Strive. Get up earlier. Go to bed later. And God says, no. Anybody who seeks happiness is a fool. My ways is seek holiness and you will be happy. Be holy and you will be happy. You'll be the most content person there is. You see, the world can't understand a young woman who lost her husband to cancer when she wrote these words. One thing I've become convinced of is that God has different definitions of words than I do. For example, He does work all things for my eternal good and His eternal glory. But His definition of good is different than mine. My good would never include cancer and young widowhood. My good would include healing and dying together in our sleep when we're in our 90s. But cancer was good because of what God did that He couldn't do any other way. Cancer was, in fact, necessary to make Bob and me look more like Jesus. So in love, God allowed what was best for us in light of eternity. And the unsaved person hearing that says, it just doesn't make sense. Foolishness. But the greatest display of God's wisdom that creates the greatest angst in the heart of a natural man is salvation is not by man's effort, but by the power of God. It is that fact of God's wisdom that creates the greatest difficulty for the lost person. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What you think is foolish today, my friend, it's the power of God to change you. The very thing you curse and mock is the very thing that can set your soul at liberty. It can deliver you even from your lifestyle and behavior, because it goes to the root, not to the behavior. It goes to the heart. But you can't do that. You are in a prison by virtue of your birth. By being born, you are entrapped within a prison of desires that are contrary to righteousness and holiness. You can't set yourself free. There is no key. There's no breaking yourself loose. No effort of religion or goodness or behavioral changes will set you free. No, it's by the power of God alone. Oh, would God help me to make this clear today? For years I labored preaching the gospel myself. And yet had I died any in that time, I would have split hell wide open. In our second church, pastoring one day, preparing for a message, reading Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that he that is dead should be free from sin, for he that is dead is free from sin. And the Spirit of God spoke to my heart and said, that never has happened to you. And it hadn't. It wasn't until about 6-7 months later, while on my knees in an old wooden floor where Karen and I were renting, did God show up that morning and did what I cannot tell you or explain to you. All I can say was the power of God. For 26 years, by effort, self-effort, religious effort, good behavior, trying to impress man and God, I finally ended up on the bottom of the heap on my knees, confronted by a holy God. A God that I could not overcome nor overpower. Not on my tears, not on my crying, not on my prayers. God came that day. He changed me. It's the power of God through the death of Jesus Christ. A man's heart's not changed by the empirical evidence of the scientist or the sharp blade of a warrior. No, none of these things can transform the sinful soul who's as dead in the spirit as Lazarus was rotten in the grave before Jesus resurrected him. That's your problem. That was mine. You're rotten. Dead, putrefied. There's no strength in order to change your life that God would be acceptable or that would be acceptable to God. Romans 1:16, same apostle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God. That's what we need. Human power is always going to produce the same. Why? Because it's God's wisdom, like after like, kind after kind. You can't override that rule. And all that dead men spiritually can produce is deadness. Even your religion is dead. And it will damn the soul for all eternity. No, my friend, you need a miracle. You need a supernatural God to step into the deadness of your heart and bring life, the life of the resurrected Savior. And He can do that, but He does it by His own power and His own way. So that the Bible says in Romans 9:16, it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Do you know what that means? It means you don't get saved because you want to. It doesn't mean you get saved because you wept and cried and prayed and begged God to save you. Not at all. The Bible says that those who are born of God are born of not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, but of God. Only God shows mercy. And only God has this kind of power that can transform our lives and change us from the very core of our being and set us free to understand what God meant for us. Only God can do this. And because only God does show mercy, we therefore pray. and weep and seek His face and ask Him to save us, knowing, I am assured that if you do that, He will. Because He is very plenteous in mercy. Even to us here today. The Bible says His mercy endures to every generation. And if you're still alive here listening at this very moment, then my dear friends, you have the hope that God will be merciful to you if you humble yourself and simply recognize that you can no longer do what's necessary to change you. No, you need a power that's greater from heaven, not of earth. The power of God Almighty. Throw your religion aside. Toss it overboard because it's going to sink you and your ship. And trust in the anchor of Jesus Christ, who has entered beyond the veil, and there He is for us. Many do not understand this fact, and therefore, even within the church, faithful in attendance, faithful in their duties and obligations to the church, and when they die, they perish lost, because they've never understood that what true, authentic Christianity is God rescuing sinners who do not deserve it. You see, Christianity is the only religion of the world that's not based upon meritorious effort, simply meaning you earn your way into the acceptance of God. The only one. Islam's not that way. Buddhism is not that way. Hinduism is not that way. Confucianism is not that way. No other religion in the world says there's no hope for you. You're dead, undone, doomed. Your epitaph has already been written by God. Rebel under the wrath of God. Only Christianity, authentic Christianity, says that there is one who died in your place, suffered for you in obscurity and in shame and reproach like no one else, bearing your sins and the awful judgment of your sins. And He was raised 3 days later, and He is alive. And His power to transform you is able and enough. Will you believe Him? It's not just the world outside of the church that calls authentic Christianity foolish, but it's also many professing within the church. There are many, I pray not here, but since I do not know everyone, and nor do I know all of those whom I do know, I must say before I conclude, but there's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Where you have on the outside, you've learned the right things to say, you've learned the mannerisms, the behavior, the duties, the obligations of the church, and you've learned it well, and you know how to do it. But there's no life, there's no power. The power of God is missing. How do I know that? Because when you leave this place, no one really knows that you're a follower of Christ. Remember, I began with the premise that authentic Christianity is always going to be recognizable because it stands so differently to its environment. We leave here, and there's no burden for the lost soul. We are fearful to say anything, and therefore, like Peter, we deny Him publicly. We are rather compromise so that we may gain the approval and the acceptance of neighbors and fellow workers and family members rather than to stand with Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Authentic Christianity will never bend or bow or compromise. It can't and it will not. And therefore, if you are compromising, if you are remaining silent, if there's no difference in your life except that you go to church on Sunday, my dear friend, you do not have authentic Christianity. You have a world-made kind of gospel that in the end is cursed by God. Anathema. Are you His? You say, yes. But you know, like Peter, I deny Him. I sometimes do that. I'm not talking about do you deny Him once, now and again. I'm talking about everything you stand for in the heart of your hearts, God doesn't recognize. Authentic Christianity humbles itself and it picks up the cross. And it goes where God sends it because it knows God will be with him or her. And the idea of going and not having God with them is worse than whatever suffering they may have to endure. That's authentic Christianity. There's where the anointing of God is. There's where the blessing of God rests upon the men and the women who will go in the name of Christ because Christ is living in them and through them, and they'd rather go and endure whatever heartache, whatever pain, whatever brokenness than to go without the presence of God. Authentic Christianity dwells in the presence of God in His light, and the only thing it lives for is His blessed smile upon them. That's authentic Christianity. So I pray that God works in us this work of Jesus Christ until the day of His appearing, that you will be made to not bend or not bow, not to compromise, because if you have authentic Christianity, you cannot and you will not. Amen. Amen.